service with the campus young professional teen led service, I started worrying that my job might be in jeopardy. Because they did a great job. Amen. Thank you, Chris. Thank you for the nope. I appreciate that. Did you say nope? Oh, yeah. Amen. It's good to have job security. You know, I'm traveling the last few weeks. You know, we had spring break with the kids, and then I came back and went to a family wedding and then came back and got sick. And so it's been a whirlwind, but I really am excited to be here, to be able to have time to share. I'll invite those, our communion crew in the back, if you can hear me. Katie, Niasha, you guys can come in because it may be a minute. Y'all may be standing in the back for a little bit. I'm gonna give the lesson, and at the end of the lesson is when we're gonna take up communion all together. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. We're gonna pray for the time as we get ready to open the Word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for today and for our service, our time of worship and prayer. Thank you for how you move our hearts. Through many different ways, we can wake up and see a sunrise and be moved and drawn to you. We can come into the fellowship and see our brothers and sisters and be moved and drawn to you. We can sing aloud or sit and watch, and our hearts can be drawn to you. And I pray as we get ready to open up the Word of God and to hear your message that you have for us today, I pray that our hearts will be moved and drawn to you, reminded of how amazing you are. And on this day that we celebrate, what a glorious day it in fact is. We love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be turning over your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. What we're going to talk about today is where justice and mercy meet. You know, in life it's important to have an understanding of where you are in the world. For example, if you ever get lost and you have to call 911, or you know you're driving and some of your cars may have that OnStar system built into your car. That's not my car, not in my 200,000+ Pontiac. It doesn't have OnStar. But one of the first things when you call 911 or you hit the OnStar button, I don't know, maybe OnStar is GPS, so maybe they know exactly where you are in the world. I digress. Get back on point. We're too quick into the lesson, right, for me to be dovetailing off onto tangents. One of the first questions that will be asked is, well, where are you? Right? You know, what's your closest cross street or what intersection are you near? It will help give an orientation of where you are so that you can be found. When I, as a police officer, I used to have to take lots of accident reports. And it was very important in the accident, in the crash report, to not only identify what street the accident occurred on, but then what's your closest reference point, your nearest cross street or intersection was. Intersections, okay, are the ways in which we orient ourselves with the world around us. You know, there's the reference points. On this Easter Sunday, today, we're going to look at a very important intersection in our lives, okay? And that intersection is where justice and mercy meet. Now, justice and mercy, they're opposites. You wouldn't necessarily find them at an intersection joining together. They almost work as kind of the two north magnets kind of push and repel away. If you were to put those magnets together, that you actually kind of feel that pushback. It's kind of like justice and mercy. Justice is getting what you do deserve, whereas mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So how can the two of those things work in tandem? God is a God of both justice and mercy, and He is both at the same time, which may be confusing, but stick with me over the next hour or so. We'll work our way through. Just kidding. It's not going to be that long. How is that, though? How does God both give what is deserved at the same time not giving what is deserved? This is what we're going to look at together today. Justice. That word justice is used approximately 130 times throughout Scripture. That's a lot. And so the Scriptures give us an insight early and often as to exactly how God feels about justice, about getting what is deserved. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden. Both rebel against God in the garden, and God doesn't let them off easy. Right? They're punished, cursed, removed from the garden. They're separated from the presence of God and eventually experience something that they were never created to experience, which was death. They were created to have fellowship forever in the garden with the Father, to be in His presence forever. And their rebellion against God, justice was served. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, if you don't have your Bible, have it up here. This is Moses. He says, "He is the rock," referring to God. "His works are perfect and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He." Now Moses was an incredibly faithful man, servant of God, as well as a humble man. In fact, at the time, he was known as the most humble man on the face of the earth. Numbers 12, verse 3. God used Moses to lead His people out of Egypt. And then He continued to lead them for decades after that. But Moses disobeyed. And the result was God didn't allow Moses to be able to enter the promised land. Years, decades of faithful service. And yet he was disobedient to God. And justice was served. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." Now how many of you have ever said a prayer that goes along the lines something like this? "Dear Heavenly Father, if you help me overcome, fill in the blank, or allow me to fill in the blank, or do fill in the blank for me, then I'm really going to repent this time. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to fill in the blank." Right? God makes it clear, though, that that's not how it works. There's no bribery when it comes to our relationships with God. He's not the genie in a bottle. We don't just get to, you know, rub the little lamp of prayer and He pops out. Right? That's not how it works. But this is not just an Old Testament topic as well. Look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. Don't let it be too quiet in here. Colossians 3, verse 25, it says, "Anyone who does what is wrong will be repaid for his or her wrong." There's no favoritism. You know, the Bible teaches very clearly that when you do wrong, you're going to be paid for that wrong. And God doesn't show favoritism. We're all His children. He doesn't love one any more or less than the other. When we do what's wrong, there is justice that has to be served. Without favoritism, without partiality, without special treatment, God promises that we're going to be repaid for the wrong that we do. Now granted, this may not be necessarily the most upbeat and happy beginning to a lesson, right? Especially on Easter Sunday, you're supposed to have your feel-goods, right? And kind of get the stroking of, this is nice, and amen. And we're going to get there, but it's important to understand how we get there. Right. Because it's going to make the get there all the better. Right. And it's going to make us appreciate the get there all the better. I think we should be very encouraged that God is a God of justice. And that He pursues it in an uncompromising way. I'll give you a story. When I remember the first DUI arrest I ever made when I was a police officer. I think it was Super Bowl Sunday. And the guy was all over the road. He was stopping at green lights. He was driving at red lights. You know, he was in and out of his lane. And I was a young officer, just, you know, been out on the road a couple of months by myself. And so I was, you know, I started going through and I do all the standardized field sobriety, you know, down to a T, making sure that I was in step with doing what I was supposed to be doing. And you know, I ended up determining that he was impaired, and then I arrested him, taken to jail. Well, several months later, we go to court, and I get up on the stand, I give my testimony, present all the evidence. It was very clear, very obvious. A couple days later, I get a call from the assistant district attorney. He gives me the reason, the verdict. The jury came down and said not guilty. And it wasn't because I didn't do a good job, and it wasn't because the evidence wasn't there. In fact, the solicitor, the attorney, had asked several of the jurors, "Hey, what happened?" And they all said, "No, the officer did a great job. We thought his points were good, but we just felt bad for the guy, and so we wanted to cut him a break." I felt like, okay, justice was not served, right? I could have understood, hey, if I had messed up the field sobriety and gone off, you know, off the rails, right? But they said, no, everything was right, everything was good. We just felt bad for the guy, so we wanted to give him a break. Now, this is not, we're not getting to mercy. Yet, we're on justice. Justice was most definitely not served. And I was kind of ticked. I was upset because I did a good job. I served the community. Somebody might have gotten hurt, whatever the case may be. You know, but imagine for you, what if you found out, for those of you who have parents, kids that are in school, what if you found out that your kid's child was being bullied by the teacher at school? How would you feel? Some of us may be able to relate very, very intimately to this next question. What if you found out that your husband or wife had been abused, or your mom or your dad or a brother or a sister? How would you feel? You know, would you want that person or that teacher that's bullying your kid, would you want them to get off easy? Would you want them to just get a little, you know, slap on the wrist and do better next time? No, you would want justice to be served, right? You would want there to be a consequence to whatever was happening. And in fact, for most of us, that's how it is. When we see other people get wronged, we want justice. No, that's an injustice has occurred, and that wrong has to be right. What we're not hoping for justice, though, is when it comes to us. Right? When we have been the one that have done the wrong, when we have committed the offense, then we want the mercy. We want the jury that's going to side on the favorably for that guy, just feeling bad. We want the mercy. You know, I remember when my senior year in high school, I'd been a disciple for about 4 years, but started struggling in my walk and in my faith. My dad had had a big heart attack and almost died. That really rocked my world. And not knowing what in the world was going on internally, I started pulling away emotionally, spiritually. I started putting up walls. I stopped letting people in my life. I stopped being open about my struggles, my sin, temptation. And all of a sudden, a couple months later, you know, I was questioning whether or not I wanted to be a disciple. I was, you know, there was a, you know, I played baseball. Amen, Xavier. And you know, there was one of the managers or whatever on the team, not a coach, but one of the girl students had taken a liking to me, right? And so I was starting to feel pulled and kind of drawn to this relationship and wanting to go after and pursue this relationship. And, you know, waking up and feeling like all of a sudden one day it's like, I want to quit. I'm done. I don't want to be a disciple. You know, I want to be in this relationship. I started, you know, there was a huge conference that was in Atlanta. I left the conference early and took the car that my parents had loaned to me, you know, and went back to school to see her. You know, I wasn't being honest about where I was going, what I was doing, and it was no bueno. You know, what would justice have looked like? Because that all came out to the light, and God has a way, He brings it out into the light. You know, the Bible speaks many times of Scripture where we can try to hide it, but eventually it's going to come out. And when it came out, what do you think justice looked like? You know, if justice is getting what you deserve, then what would that punishment for me had looked like? The lying, the deceiving, the hiding, the rebelling. Hold that thought. We're going to circle around. I'll give you the consequences in a minute. I want to talk about mercy. God is absolutely a God of justice. He's bound by it. And so He must give us what we deserve. But God's also a God of mercy, which means He doesn't punish us the way that we deserve. Now, how is that even possible? How is it possible that in the same moment God can both give us what we do deserve and yet also not give us what we do deserve? It sounds impossible. In fact, it almost is, except for one critical moment in human history. And we're going to look at that in a second. God of mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. You can look up on the screen. Write it down. You can look up on the screen for the sake of time. It'll help us move quicker. It says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God, and He will not abandon or destroy you, or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which He confirmed to them by oath." Now, this is coming from the same man that we just looked at a minute ago, who testified that God was a God of uncompromising justice. This is Moses, who said, "God is just in not allowing me to enter the promised land because I was unfaithful, because I was rebellious." And yet this man is also saying that God is most definitely a God of mercy. Psalm 103, verse 10 says that He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And doesn't that sounds like an oxymoron in and of itself? Sin plus iniquity equals judgment and punishment. That's the justice of God. And yet, aren't you glad that when it comes to you, that God doesn't apply that equation to you? Because what this teaches us in Scripture, that your sin and your iniquity does not equal justice, but it equals mercy. He doesn't treat us the way that we deserve. He doesn't repay us according to the sins and the offenses that we have committed. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5 says, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy." Now, if any of us were actually rich in this room, we might have a better understanding of how to grasp that word, rich in mercy, right? But I think we can still get our minds around that. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It says that He is rich in mercy. This God, who is of uncompromising justice, is also rich in mercy, full of love. This is the same God who banished Adam and Eve from the garden because they ate a piece of fruit. It's the same God who refused to let Moses into the promised land because He struck a rock with His staff as opposed to speaking to the rock. Can this really be the same God? You know, when it came, the story that I was telling you about my senior year, when I got open with my parents, when it all came out into the light, they weren't happy. Mom was very upset. She was mad. She was angry. She was ticked. In fact, she called the girl that I was struggling with an instrument of Satan to get to me. Now, I didn't feel fond of that comment in the moment, but she was right. They were also very merciful. Not that I got off scot-free. You know, I was grounded for a little while. They took the car away from me. But the consequences of what I received versus what it really, what should have been, what could have been, the disparity was great. The mercy was great. I think it's fair to say that we all know that because of our sin, we deserve God's justice, His punishment, His wrath. And we've seen it in Scripture today. God promises to deliver. That justice has to be served. And yet what we are all of us sitting here in our seats, we have the opportunity instead to experience the full weight of God's mercy. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to we're going to see and figure out now how that's possible. How do justice and mercy meet together? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, we're going to read the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a bit of a long context, so stick with me as we read through. Verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, to those three, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here, keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." You know, when it comes to the weekend that we celebrate as Easter today, there's one thing that the Scriptures make overly and abundantly clear. And that is that God didn't go soft. He didn't take it easy. Not even for His Son, Jesus. Jesus understood this. You look at His experience here. He's begging His Father. Daddy, right? Those of you who are parents, if you've ever had a child in pain screaming out your name, that you're not moved, right? And all you want to do if your child is in pain, whether it was inflicted upon by themselves or somebody else, you want to run and you want to take it away. But God didn't do that. He didn't take it away. Though Jesus was, he was begging, his sweat dripping like drops of blood, the intense pressure that Jesus is feeling, his disciples abandoning him by falling asleep. In other scriptures, talked about how at this point the angels had to come and comfort him. Jesus himself in such an emotional place, three times on his knees in prayer, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup away. I don't want to drink what you've got for me today. I don't want to drink that cup. I don't want to do what you are asking me to do." What was that cup? Jesus knew. It was the full weight of God's justice. That yours and mine and the 8 billion other people that have ever lived on this planet, our sin, your sin, he didn't want to drink that cup. The full weight of God's justice. Justice had to be served. And Jesus is begging God, "I don't want to do it. Please don't make me drink that cup." You know, in the criminal justice system, it's in an attempt to save time and money before having to go to court and expend a lot of time and resources and money. You know, prosecutors will offer what's called a plea deal, a bargain. Here, this is what's stacked up against you. You go to trial. If you're found guilty, this is what you face. Plea, and we'll recommend a lesser sentence, right? A plea deal. A lighter sentence, an easier judgment. When it comes to the sins of humanity, for yours and for mine, God's justice was not softened or compromised. There was no plea deal that was offered. Nobody was getting off easy. The full weight of God's justice was fully satisfied with Jesus dying on the cross. That was the only way. And so what does that mean for you and I as we close out? God's justice being fully satisfied on Jesus hanging on the cross means mercy for you and I. That we don't have to endure and experience what we rightfully deserve because that full weight of God's justice was put on Jesus. You know, you looking back again at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times begging, you know, let this cup pass. You know, to not have to drink of the cup of God's wrath, for God to not seek his justice through Jesus having to die on the cross. He's pleading with his Father, and yet the conclusion, and this is where it comes home. How do justice and mercy meet at the same time? Jesus' response in all three prayers, but not my will, but your will be done. And you know what that's called? That's called surrender. How do you take two forces that are opposed to each other? Justice and mercy, it's like oil and water. They don't go together. And yet, Jesus' surrender to the will of the Father is how he was able to take something that, two things that can't really exist together at the same time and allow them to exist together at the same time. Surrender is that place where justice and mercy meet. Surrender is what you find standing in the middle of the intersection of justice and mercy. That's how we orient ourselves with God. Because Jesus was willing to surrender to the will of the Father, to embrace the full weight of his justice so that you and I could embrace the full weight of his mercy. You know, the last piece to my story, that was a hard time, one of the hardest times. I've had others. Can be stories for another day. Yeah, a lot of you guys have already heard them. You know, but that was a hard time. It was a dark time. I was struggling with the world. I was struggling with my salvation. But that experience taught me a lot. But none more important than the absolute necessity that I was going to make it. Because when you make that decision to make Jesus Lord, it's not for a few days or a few weeks, for a few months, for a few years.
Right.
It's till you die. Whether that's a few days or a few weeks or a few months or a few years. But it's not, this world is not our home. And what it has to offer is nothing in compared to what we have to experience in Him and what we have to look forward to one day. But if I was going to make it, if I was going to be able to bathe in the richness of God's great mercies, then I was going to have to surrender. Just like Jesus did. I was going to have to let go of the things that were driving me towards His justice. I was going to have to give up the things that were pulling me away from God. And thank God that I did. Because one of the most terrifying thoughts beyond being cursed by God for the sins that I deserved is, what would my life look like now? If I didn't on that day, sitting in a Walmart parking lot doing a hope rally as a teenager, hearing the message of Jesus say, this isn't worth it. Meaning running after the world. This isn't worth it. What am I doing? Considering what I was about to give up, and I surrendered that day. And I've had to surrender again because I've messed up a lot and I've sinned a lot. But I shudder to think about what my life would look like. I wouldn't be married to Kristen. And that's the worst thought of all. Outside of being separated from Jesus, not getting to wake up every day next to my best friend, the person that I love more than anything in the world, whom I myself would die for, that Ella and Andrew wouldn't exist. Like, it doesn't... Outside of going to hell, it doesn't get any worse than that. Not having them in my life, not having that forgiveness and that salvation. If I didn't surrender, then that's That's what my life would look like. What do you need to surrender to this afternoon? What do you need to let go of? What's a shuddering thought for you that your life would not look like or you would not have? And here's the deal. We all sit here today with a choice. We're not Pinocchio. God's not dangling us on a string, manipulating our moves. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We have the freedom to choose. Every one of us is called or is going to end up in the garden at some point. We're all going to be in the garden. Maybe you are right now. You will be one day. And those of us who have been to the garden, have come out on the other side, just like what we've been talking about on Wednesday, call it the garden, call it the wall, we're going to meet there and we're going to have to journey through. But when you're there, you're going to have a choice. Just like Adam and Eve did. They had a choice in the garden. Just like Jesus did. As he was in the garden, he had a choice. And you and I are going to have a choice. In the garden, that choice is going to be clear. To either go with God's will or your own. To fight or to surrender. I want to leave you some questions, some practical questions and thoughts. What are some of the possible things that you need to surrender to? For some of us, it could be something that we were raised to believe, but it's not in the Bible. We need to surrender to God and His Word and not yours or somebody else's. Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship or an ungodly relationship that you need to surrender. Maybe it's the fact that you need to surrender to actually reading the Bible again. Not 3 to 5 minute little, you get a little app with a daily devotional. That's not going to get the job done. We're talking about getting back to digging in to the Word. For many of us, it could be a sin or an addiction, right, that needs to be surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. Our pride, anger, selfishness, the impurities that we face, lust, pornography. You need to surrender that. The good things that we know we ought to do and are not doing them. That's sin, and it needs to be surrendered to God. Whatever's in your garden, whatever choices that you're going to be faced with, whatever you're going to be asked to surrender, it's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it. And so, as we get ready to take communion people, and you can go back now. That's the message I want to leave us with. Right? You weren't easy. But you were worth it. You are worth it now. God determined that you were worth it. Jesus put your salvation over his comfort. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." The cross was not a joyful thing. That's not the joy. The joy was not in the cross. It says, for the joy set before him. Beyond the cross was you and I having an opportunity to receive salvation. And for that joy, he surrendered. And in that moment of surrender, God's justice and mercy met. That was the day where mercy triumphed over justice. And every day since. And Easter morning, then, today, this afternoon, the day that God raised Jesus from the dead, the day he walked out of the grave, that's the day which was miraculously transformed from the greatest tragedy to the greatest victory. Right. Easter is a celebration of that great victory. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your justice, and thank you for your mercy. And Jesus, thank you that you stood in the middle. Literally, when you think about an intersection, it's a cross. Thank you that you stood in the middle of that intersection, or rather that you hung in the middle of that intersection, surrendering to the will of the Father that his justice would be fully met on you so that we could experience and bathe in his rich mercy. God, we love you. Jesus, thank you that on this Easter day we can celebrate the great victory that was your resurrection. Thank you, God, that you didn't abandon him in the grave, but that he rose and that he walked out, and that not just today, and I pray that our lives are a reflection not just of one day that we celebrate the resurrection, but our lives would be a reflection lived in a way worthy of the calling we received as we celebrate every day the greatest victory in Jesus being risen from the dead. We love you. We thank you, Jesus, for your body broken. We thank you for your blood poured out. But we thank you, God, that in your miraculous way, you brought it all back together. We love you. Amen.